Several years ago, there was a very eye-catching advertisement in the Milwaukee paper. It ran this way, big, bold letters, used tombstone. Now, the thought of a used tombstone might be a little grim or morbid at first, but think about it. Used tombstone, what does that mean? If the text said, used tombstone for sale, real bargain to someone named Dingo. And then the phone number followed that. Well, for the owner of that tombstone, it was an unneeded item because they were still alive. It was a cast-off item they hoped to sell and gain some money back. Perhaps they were very sick and they began to prepare for their own death. We don't know the details, but a very interesting picture to remind us of what Jesus did on this Resurrection Sunday, crucified on the cross on Good Friday, risen from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. You'll recall on that Good Friday, what we call Good Friday, three people were crucified. Jesus in the middle and two thieves, one on either side of him, were crucified that day. Three of them were buried. But on Resurrection Sunday, two of them were still in the grave. Only Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Only Jesus Christ vanquished death and was victorious. Only the stone that was rolled over the mouth of Jesus' tomb was removed, and it was no longer necessary because he was no longer there. He was alive. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. You know, we who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have two challenges before us that I want to remind us from God's Word this morning. Those two challenges are this. First, do we understand and can defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Many people believe that Jesus lived, had a good life, maybe was even crucified and so forth, but it's only those who truly have faith in Jesus Christ that believe he rose from the dead. Have you asked yourself the question in preparation to share your faith with a non-believer, why do I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? How can I defend my faith, my belief in that fact? That's the first challenge before us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ presents to us, that we need to study and understand the details. We need to be prepared to defend our faith. Secondly, is what are we doing with this good news? It is great news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You recall what Jesus told Mary in the garden. She was one of the first women who came, found the tomb open and empty, that Jesus was not there. And she encountered Jesus a little bit later in that same garden, and Jesus said to her, go tell my brethren. Tell them what you have seen and what you have heard. And that is what a witness is, one who goes and tells what he has seen and what he has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be prepared to do, that we need to understand our faith, understand our knowledge of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, what these things have accomplished, and what difference it has made in our life, and we need to prepare ourselves to go and tell others about Jesus Christ. And by the way, as a witness, you don't have to know everything. You don't have to be an expert in the entire Bible to be a witness. You need to simply have had a personal experience of coming to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then, knowing what you know about who Jesus Christ is from God's Word, about your own relationship with Jesus Christ, go and tell others this great news. And the news that we have to give to the world today is a message of hope. And a message of hope that is desperately needed in the world today. You see, many people, whether we are aware of it or not, many people in the world today live with a crushing sense of hopelessness and despair. They have no purpose in their life. They have no reason to live. They may actually believe that life has no ultimate meaning. There's no reason for us to be here at all, except we're an accident, a mistake, a series of mutations is what many people believe today. The best a person in that mental state can do is hope that in this life they might find a few fleeting moments of pleasure and joy and happiness during what's otherwise an endless sea of pain and even despair. Ultimately, they recognize that the jaws of death open for every human being. And those who are hopeless believe that once they're swallowed by the jaws of death, that's it. It's over. They're done. There is nothing beyond this life. And anyone who lives with that belief system, my friends, ultimately lives in a state of despair. They may cover it over, oftentimes medicate it, alcohol, whatever they might do to try to drown out that sense of hopelessness and despair or ignore it, they know at the end of the road there is nothing. But we have the hope that they need to hear about. We have the hope by God's grace in Jesus Christ, and we pray that our lives would demonstrate that hope, that others would see in us a hope that they too are looking for in this world. Did you know that most of Jesus' disciples did not believe that he rose from the dead on that first resurrection morn? They heard all sorts of reports. They heard people say this and that, and they said, "No, I don't believe it." Some said, "I won't believe it until I actually put my fingers in his wounds. I won't believe that he has risen from the dead." Let's look at one of the eyewitness accounts, Luke chapter 24, an eyewitness account of somebody who was there, someone who talked to the others, who heard the reports, someone who actually met Jesus on that resurrection day. Luke chapter 24, and beginning in verse 13, actually, we'll be eavesdropping on a conversation between two disciples as they were walking down the road to Emmaus from the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Luke 24, 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And they said to him, and he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?'" I'm kind of begging the question, playing dumb. "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Here is the greatest day in the history of the universe, the day when Jesus Christ broke the shackles of death and rose from the dead. And these two followers of Jesus Christ had heard the reports. They had heard that the tomb was empty. They had heard that an angel appeared and spoke the words that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they did not believe the reports. These two were taking probably an afternoon or more likely early evening walk. It's about 7 miles, so if they were walking rapidly, they'd do it in about 2.5 hours, but probably they were walking slowly because they were deep in thought and in conversation about the events that had just taken place. And as they were, one of them, by the way, verse 18 tells us was named Cleopas. And we know of Cleopas referred to elsewhere in Scripture, but there's an unidentified disciple in this pair that's walking to Emmaus. I believe, and many scholars believe, that this is the Apostle Luke, that Luke himself didn't refer to himself, but this is him walking on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas. The reason this is likely is often authors, when they include themselves in their own book, do so in a very oblique way. They don't refer to themselves directly. For example, the Apostle John, when he refers to himself throughout the Gospel of John, continuously refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He never uses his name. He never makes any direct reference to himself. So many scholars believe that this is Luke, who was the other disciple walking here on the road to Emmaus, who was an eyewitness of this incident. And they were walking slowly and talking about these events on the road to Emmaus. And as they were, Jesus caught up with them. Either they were walking so slowly that he surpassed them and caught up to them and began to talk with them. The amazing thing is, verse 16 says, they didn't recognize him. And this is not the only time that after Jesus had risen from the dead, he was not recognized. That same morning, John tells us in his Gospel, John 20, that Mary was in the garden, weeping, And she thought she saw the gardener. And she went to the gardener and said, "Where did you put his body?" She, of course, thought Jesus had not risen from the dead, but somebody had taken the body out of the tomb and put it somewhere else, in another tomb or what have you. And she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize it was Jesus until he spoke her name and said, "Mary." Suddenly she knew the voice of Jesus. And she grabbed the legs of our Lord and worshipped him. Not only that, but the disciples themselves. John 21 tells us that Peter and some of his companions decide to go fishing, go back to their old occupation before they became disciples of Christ. They had a very fruitless night of fishing out on the Sea of Galilee. And early in the morning, there was a figure standing on the shore. The closer their boat got to the shore, the figure began to call out to them, "Children, do you have anything to eat?" And they didn't recognize at first that it was Jesus who was calling to them. As they got closer, they recognized all of a sudden that it was Jesus. And so what it is about the change in Jesus' body, in his resurrection body, that makes him not instantly recognizable, we do not know. But we do know that there is a dramatic change from the body he had before he rose from the dead. That is his mortal body, a body that could die, and his resurrection body. Scripture tells us that that resurrection body will never grow sick, never get gray hair, never have any diseases, and ultimately can never die. And so in a sense, that resurrection body is eternally young. It's never growing old. Very unlike our current mortal body. Mark, in speaking about this same incident in 16 verse 12, refers to this as Jesus appearing to them in another form. That is, his resurrection body was marvelously different from his mortal body. So much so that those who even knew him did not immediately and instantly recognize him. Now notice what the disciples are talking about. These two, as they walk on the road to Emmaus, they're talking about the events. And it's evident by everything they say that they do not believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. They were sad, verse 17 says. They didn't believe the stories that were told to them. Their hearts were shrouded in unbelief here, and they didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But notice what it says they did believe. Verse 19 actually says that they considered Jesus of Nazareth a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So Jesus was a mighty prophet, but that's all that they believed of him. So their spiritual blindness was linked to their physical blindness. They couldn't exactly see who Jesus was and understand who he was, and they spiritually didn't understand that he was more than just a great prophet, that he was indeed the Son of God who came to fulfill all the prophecies regarding Messiah. And so their hopes, as they say here, they had hoped that he would be the one who would deliver Israel. And so their hopes were dashed by his death on the cross. They saw Jesus as a powerful prophet, but less powerful than the forces of the chief priests and the others who actually crucified him. They didn't believe he was risen from the dead, even though they mentioned here in their conversation that they had witnessed to that effect. They had witnessed to the effect of the women who went to the tomb and they said, "The body of Jesus is not there, and we have angels who appeared to us that told us he's risen." And furthermore, it says they had the witness of two disciples. We know from other Gospels that those two disciples are Peter and John, who ran to the tomb and looked in detail at everything there in the tomb. And they discovered that Jesus was not there, that he had risen from the dead. Now, how did they look at those pieces of evidence, not having met the risen Lord, and from the evidence inside the tomb, conclude that Jesus had risen from the dead? We need to understand their burial methods. They would take, and not exactly mummify, that's a different process, but similar to that, wrap strips of linen around the body of the deceased, and inside those strips of linen, they would put spices, very valuable spices, which is why grave robbery was a big problem in that day. And as they wrapped these spices, the spices would harden into a shell, so tight that the person buried, if they were alive, they couldn't break out on their own. Basically, what would happen is that linen wrapping around the body would form a cocoon. And when the disciples looked into John and Peter looked into the tomb of Jesus, they saw everything very neat. They saw what was a cocoon of where he was buried, and they saw the face napkin. In other words, they left the face open. And they would take, the face napkin was removed in order for them to look inside that cocoon and see that it was empty. Say, there's no body inside where Jesus' body was on Friday. The face napkin was laid neatly aside. Now, you could conclude several things, which obviously some of the disciples concluded, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Somehow his body has been misplaced. We don't understand what happened. But the most common understanding would have been to say grave robbers came and stole the body of Jesus. Actually, some of the disciples concluded that. They've stolen the body of Jesus and took him elsewhere. But if grave robbers had taken the body of Jesus, one of two things would have happened. What grave robbers were after is the spices contained within those strips of linen. Extremely valuable. About a year's salary for the average person. You're talking about a lot of money tied up in that cocoon. So the grave robbers would have wanted the spices. They would have either taken the entire body of Jesus with the linen wrappings and gone somewhere else and unwrapped it, gotten the spices out, and resold them. Or they would have cut it all open right there in the tomb and taken the spices and left all the linen wrappings. So when they looked into the tomb and they saw it was neat and orderly and this cocoon was there, the napkin laid to one side, they knew it wasn't a grave robbery because the people didn't get what they would have broken in to steal. They knew it had to be a resurrection because Jesus couldn't have broken out of those grave wrappings and left things neat and in order. No, there'd be stuff scattered all over and spices and linen and it would have been a mess inside the tomb. No, they saw something very neat and very orderly that told them something supernatural happened here. Jesus could not have gotten out of that cocoon without messing it up. Unless somehow, miraculously, his body passed right through the fibers, the linen, and the spices. And we know from other examples of what happens here that the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, and likewise our resurrection body, will have enormous supernatural powers to pass right through locked doors without actually opening that door. And so the evidence was very clear to Peter and John, and they believed, even before they saw and encountered the resurrected Christ, they believed that he had risen from the dead because the evidence they saw in the tomb convinced them there's no other explanation for what they had seen. They heard the evidence from Peter and John. They had heard the evidence from the women, and yet these two, Cleopas and probably Luke, they did not believe. Notice how Jesus responds to them. As they're walking along, they don't realize it's Jesus. Verse 25, Luke 24, verse 25. Then he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus sharply rebukes these disciples for their lack of belief in him, his lack of belief in his resurrection. He tells them that they're really ignorant of what the scripture has to say, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, must die, be buried, and rise again the third day. And that while they felt the death of Jesus Christ was a defeat, the prophets all said, no, the death of Christ is a great victory because it accomplishes the redemption of our souls. Jesus, in verse 27, begins to teach them. From what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures of that day, he begins to teach them all the things that the prophets in the Old Testament said must take place for the Messiah. Have you ever wondered what that conversation would have been like? Well, I've printed a little bulletin insert there for you, a summary of just a sample of some of the messianic teaching of the Old Testament that Jesus may have touched on. Moses, of course, being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis speaks about the seed of Eve in Genesis 3, who will bruise and crush the serpent's head, referring directly to the Messiah. Genesis 22 refers to Abraham's seed, that through Abraham's seed, the Messiah, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Exodus 12, the story of the Passover and the Passover lamb sacrificed to protect and defend the believing Israelites. Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb. Leviticus 16, the story of the scapegoat, that at a day of atonement, once a year, the high priest would lay his hands on a goat and confess the sins of all the people on this scapegoat. That's where the phrase scapegoat comes from. And then the scapegoat was sent off out into the wilderness. Again, what the Messiah fulfilled. As the people of Israel wandered through the wilderness, many times they ran out of water. There was very little water available. And there was a rock. And Moses spoke to the rock, and water came out of the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that rock was a symbol of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the life-giver, the one who provides us the living water. Numbers 21, the people of Israel, rebellious and disobedient against God, he sent serpents among them to bite them. poisonous serpents, and the people began to get sick, and some of them were dying, and God instructed Moses to raise up a bronze pole, and on this bronze pole, a bronze serpent. And anyone who was sick and dying and looked to that bronze pole uplifted would be healed. A symbol, a picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, being lifted up on the cross, and all who look to Him in faith will be healed from the deadly disease of sin. Numbers 24 speaks of the Star of Jacob, the scepter arising out of Judah, the image that the Messiah would be a king, the King of Kings. Deuteronomy 18, that a greater prophet than Moses would be the Messiah, and Jesus was a greater prophet than Moses. There's just a sample from Moses. The prophets also speak very clearly. Isaiah 7, what we think of it at Christmas, a virgin shall conceive and bear Emmanuel, literally God with us. Isaiah 9, 6 and following, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and so on. Isaiah 40 speaks of him as the Good Shepherd, as the right arm of God's ruling with power. Isaiah 50 speaks of the Messiah as the meek, suffering servant. Isaiah 53, he bore our sins in his body in his awful death. And Jeremiah 23 and 33 speaks of him as the righteous branch. Zechariah 9 speaks of him as a lowly king coming in to Jerusalem riding on a colt, fulfilled at the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday. Zechariah 12 speaks of him whom they have pierced, looking on the one whom they have pierced, referring to the Messiah's death on the cross, the one who was pierced for our sins. Malachi, which we studied just recently, speaks of him as the messenger of the covenant, and also speaks to him of him as the Son of Righteousness. And this is just a very small sampling of what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, that Jesus would have been teaching those two disciples on the road there to Emmaus. One of the other very critical passages I'm almost certain that he spoke of is Psalm 16:10, printed there in your bulletin. For you, the psalmist speaks, for you, God, will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is, in the realm of the dead. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is, the psalmist had a hope that he one day would rise from the dead. Not only that, look at the rest of that verse. Nor will you allow your Holy One, that is the Messiah, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is, although the Messiah would be killed, crucified, and be buried, he would not remain in the tomb more than 3 days. In the Jewish understanding, corruption of the body began after 3 days having been buried. And so the Messiah must rise from the dead before those 3 days were up. All of these things, Psalm 22 describes in detail the suffering of the crucifixion. All of these things, Jesus said, pointed to him and taught them, if they were listening to Scripture, taught them what the Messiah must do before he completed his work here on earth. And here's a lesson for us. In-depth study of God's Word is what Jesus rebuked them for not having done. He said, oh, foolish and slow to believe. They had read this, I'm sure they had read this, but they hadn't actually studied this in depth. Kind of reminds you of the difference between a tourist and an explorer. You know what a tourist does? They go quickly through a countryside and they only stop to see the most significant sights. And quickly they move on, get their pictures, and they're gone. An explorer spends a great deal of time in a place. Perhaps as an archaeologist, digging in one little, in a square patch of dirt to discover everything they can about that place. Oftentimes as Christians, I think we read the Bible as tourists, you know? I'm just going to go through real fast as I can. I'm just going to catch the highlights. Well, Jesus was rebuking them for this because they hadn't spent time in depth exploring and understanding what God's Word had to say about the Messiah. Well, these disciples had their eyes opened in just a moment. Let's go back to Luke 24 and see what takes place next. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village, that is the village of Emmaus, where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the Scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. I'm sure they did the trip a lot faster on the return than they had gone to Emmaus. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They finally believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ when their eyes were open, they physically saw him, they said, wow, this is Jesus. He is risen from the dead. It's interesting, when they got to that point of belief, what was it? They invited Jesus Christ into their home. And here's a picture for us. Oftentimes a person says, I'm not sure. I struggle with these things about Christianity. I don't know whether to believe this or that. The difference comes when we personally invite Christ into our life, into our home, into our heart. There we can recognize the truth of what the Scriptures indeed say about who Jesus Christ is. It's interesting to notice they were having that meal. As soon as he broke bread, blessed the bread, broke it, they recognized Last Supper, all the events there, all of this came together for them, and they recognized this is Jesus Christ. And as soon as that happened, Jesus disappears. Wow! Here again is some of the miraculous supernatural aspects of his resurrection body. Be able to walk through a wall, be able to disappear. These are things that we don't even understand the beginning of what the resurrection body involves. But we do know this. These disciples, Cleopas and Luke, were so excited about what they had just discovered that they made hot tail right back to Jerusalem. Why? They wanted to tell the others. Jesus is risen. We know he's risen. We saw him. We walked with him. We talked with him. We sat down at a meal to eat with him. We know that he is risen from the dead. My friends, if you are in Christ, that's the message you have to share with a world that has no hope and no means of even beginning to get any hope whatsoever. There was a teacher who had an assignment to visit the hospital and do tutoring with students who would be in the hospital for a length of time where they were going to be healing from whatever sickness they had. And so she had a routine call that requested she visit a particular child. She was given the boy's name and his room number and told by the teacher on the other end of the line, right now we're studying nouns and adverbs. You know, really interesting stuff. Nouns and adverbs in class, and I'd be grateful if you could help him with his homework so he doesn't fall behind the others. So when he gets out of hospital, he'll be caught up. It wasn't until this visiting teacher stood inside that boy's hospital room that she realized this was the burn unit of the hospital. And she wasn't prepared to see this boy horribly burned and in great pain. And at that moment, she realized she just couldn't turn around and walk out the door now that she was in his room, although that was her first reaction. And so she stammered awkwardly, oh, I'm the hospital teacher, you know. Your teacher sent me here to teach you about nouns and adverbs. And the boy was in so much pain, he barely responded to her at all. And so the teacher stumbled through this English lesson, kind of ashamed she felt in her own mind of putting this boy through such a senseless exercise as nouns and adverbs when, you know, he was struggling for his very life. Well, the next morning, the nurse on that burn unit asked this teacher, what did you do to that boy? And before she could stammer out an apology, or the nurse interrupted her, you don't understand. We've been very worried about him. Ever since you were with him yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back. He's responding to treatment. It's as if he has now chosen to live. Later, after the boy fully recovered, he explained that he had completely given up all hope until he saw that teacher. It all changed, he said, when he came to the simple realization of why that teacher was there. With joyful tears, the boy said, they wouldn't send a teacher to teach a boy nouns and adverbs if he wasn't going to live. He understood that this exercise was not one that was futile. It said, there is hope. There's a reason for you to continue to live. There is purpose for you. And my friends, this wonderful story invites you and I to likewise share the message of hope with those who are in our lives that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You see, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's easy to forget. Or perhaps you've been a Christian most of your life and you can't even remember when you weren't following Christ. And so it's hard to even remember what it was like before you came to faith in Christ. But if you have any non-Christian friends and you've delved in deep with them and talked about their life, you recognize that they have no hope. There's nothing that they have beyond this life. There's no purpose in this life itself. They are hopeless. Pain and disappointment and brokenness, they're all they have. But we have the message of hope, a message that they desperately need in this dark and dying world. Well, Jesus removed the spiritual blinders for Cleopas and probably Luke and gave them hope and gave them understanding because the evidence was clear to them that Jesus had risen from the dead. I hope that evidence is clear to you, and if it's not, I encourage you to do further study in all the passages that deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead so that you may understand very clearly. The evidence is solid. More solid than any fact of history is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only were these 12 eyewitnesses and more, at one point there was 500 eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ indeed had risen from the dead. And furthermore, those who opposed Christianity, who wanted to stamp it out right at its very birth, what did they do? They told the apostles, don't preach about Jesus anymore. Oh, they could have eliminated Christianity very simply. They could have gone down to the tomb and pulled the body out and said, huh, you say he's risen from the dead? Here's the body. They knew where the tomb was. Everyone knew where the tomb was. They didn't produce the body because they didn't have a body in the tomb. It was empty. As everyone, even the enemies of Christianity, admitted, the tomb was empty, and there was only one rational explanation for that empty tomb and for the scene in that empty tomb of this cocoon in perfect condition with just the grave, the face napkin removed. The only evidence was that a miracle took place on that resurrection Sunday and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have that hope. God has given us that message to tell the world, to tell the lost about Jesus Christ. And again, you might think, well, I'm not very eloquent. I don't have many gifts. I'm not really super spiritual. I don't think I can do this. Well, I tell you, if you offer yourself to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, use me. Lord, open doors for me to share the truth about you. Lord, enable me to share my own testimony. He will provide you opportunities to do exactly that. Bill Wilson pastors an inner city church in New York City. It's a rather violent place. He's actually been stabbed twice as he ministered to people in the community surrounding the church. There was a Puerto Rican woman who began coming to the church and came to faith in Christ. And after her conversion, she came to the pastor and said, I want to do something for Christ through the ministry of this church. And so he asked her what her talents were, and she said, I don't have any talents. He asked her what her gifts were. She couldn't even speak English very fluently. She knew a few words, a few sentences. She said, I don't know anything, or I don't have anything to offer except I do love children. We said, great. So we put her on their bus ministry that would go out in the neighborhoods at the beginning of each Sunday and pick up children from various homes and bring them to church. And she would sit on that bus and she would look for the kid that looked most forlorn, the kid that looked most in the trouble, go sit next to him, and if he was young, put him right on her lap and whisper in his ear, I love you and Jesus loves you. Well, there was a particular young boy that caught her attention. He didn't speak at all. He came to Sunday school and church every week with his sister. And he sat on that woman's lap week after week, never making a sound, never any response whatsoever. And each week she would tell him all the way to Sunday school, all the way home, I love you and Jesus loves you. One day, to her amazement, that little boy turned around and stammered, I love you too. And he put his arms around her and gave her a big hug. That was 2:30 Sunday afternoon. 6:30 that same day, that boy was found dead, beaten to death by his mother, and thrown in a dumpster. But before he died, a Puerto Rican woman who thought she had no gifts, no abilities, no talents, nothing, offered the one thing that she had to the Lord Jesus, said, I can love a little child. And she did. So that one little boy, who never heard about love or saw love in his home, from this one simple woman, experienced the love of Christ and responded to it. That's what he has called us to do. To love the world like he has loved, so much that he died on the cross for the world. That's the love he wants to demonstrate through us, so that the world that is without hope can learn about the hope of Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We praise you that you raised him from the dead and that you have given to us the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.